Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. It's on page 1890 in your pew Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 to 11. And our text is verses 7 to 11. Bulletin says 1 to 11, that's my fault. Verses 1 to 11, our text begins at verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. For they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. And they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to their body, but live according to God in regards to the spirit. Here begins our text. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the end is near. How many times have we heard that before? How many times has the end of the world been predicted? How many times has Hollywood created a story reflecting an end of the world scenario? Often Christians get made fun of when we talk about the last times. The New Year's Eve of the year 2000 was an interesting moment for many people. December 21, 2012. Well, the only thing that ended that day was the Mayan calendar. There are future predictions out there right now claiming our destruction due to superviruses or highly technological artificial intelligences of our own design. I think Stephen Hawking, who is currently begging the technological community to put on a moratorium on the pursuit of artificial intelligences just for that reason. It's been an age-old fascination. The human species has been trying to predict the end of all things since the beginning of all things. And why? So that we can try to prevent it? So that we could do something about it even? Well, it wouldn't be Armageddon, brothers and sisters, if it was avoidable. It wouldn't be the end of all things if there was a way to keep going, wouldn't there? Christians worry about these things too, but I tell you, we should not be so concerned as to when it will happen, but more so that we should be concerned that it's going to happen, not when, more so that it's a matter of fact. So our passage this morning begins with a statement or a declaration. The end of all things is near. We find it at the beginning of this section of five verses, and it declares to us that what follows must be noticed. That what has just been stated is a fact. And here now is the direction as to how we are to react to that reality. That the end of all things is at hand. And that this is true. Yes. Indeed, the end of all things, brothers and sisters, is at hand. Pay attention to these instructions. Prepare yourself. Now, we know not when Christ is coming back. But Paul writes in his first letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 5, 1 and 2, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like what? A thief in the night. Jesus himself said to his apostles when he was questioned about the kingdom restoration in Acts 1, 7, that it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. The day of our Lord's return is hidden. Do not be busying yourself with when the Lord cometh. Busy yourself with being ready for his return." Now, at this point in history, the point at which this letter was written, the terrible destruction of the Jewish church, as well as that of Jerusalem in 70 AD, is quite at hand. For the Jewish nation of that time, witnessing the persecution, the totality, and the final siege upon Jerusalem by the Romans, well, for those people, it would very much have felt like the end of all things. In Mark 13, 1-7, Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem, but also goes on to say that these things will not end the time, but are signs of the end of times coming. In their lives, the people of that time, they would experience such terrible persecution. And I don't take anything away from that. But time moved on, didn't it? Generation after generation, and time continues on today. We need only look at our own modern history and recognize the wars, the genocide, the hate and destruction, and recognize that in this day and age, we must be as ready and prepared as those people of old who also looked to Christ's return. Evil is present among us, and Satan's destructive powers are active and will remain that way until Christ returns. So as the end of all things was at hand for the people of Jesus' day, so it is the same for us now. Take comfort, brothers and sisters, that in spite of the war and the death and destruction of this sinful world, those things are only indicators that Christ is coming back. And to that, we ought to hold fast. And now in our passage, we have the following advice. Words given to us to help direct us, the people who find ourselves between Christ's first and second coming. Words of exhortation. Imperatives, if you will. Now, I learned about imperatives and indicatives at seminary. Imperatives are commands given to us by God. 10 commandments, we read them this morning, are good examples. Indicatives provide the why. We ought to follow these commands. God has created a situation or a circumstance that we find ourselves in. Christ is crucified, resurrected, and now sits at the right hand of God in heaven. This is the indicative or the situation that we currently find ourselves in. The following verses now outline for us with imperatives or commands as to how we ought to conduct ourselves until Christ's return. This is the indicative or the situation that we currently find ourselves in. The passage then ends with the indicative, and we'll get there. So the theme that we'll follow this morning is simply and basically how we are to serve God in these last days. And we will discuss, firstly, our internal preparation, and then secondly, our external preparation. Firstly, our internal, the heart, the mind. Secondly, our external preparations. Firstly, then, our internal preparations. The passage begins with commands that have to do with our heart and mind. How can we be a conduit of God's glory, to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that you have? It's 1 Peter 3:15. When our hearts and our minds are so consumed with sin and lust and deceit. Does the old phrase, do as I say, but not as I do, does that work here? Well, it only works so long for children before they start to call us on it. Hypocrisy. Of course not. Eventually, people will see right through the lie, and we will end up doing more damage than good. People, the things of God are at stake here. And so if we're going to be a part of the things of God, firstly, our hearts and our minds need to be orientated towards the things of God. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled. Other translations use be alert, be serious, be sober, be sane, be sensible. Have a mindset, brothers and sisters, that is solid. Think about what you're doing when you're doing it. Use reason. Use godly reason. God gives us many, many blessings yet in this sinful life. Wine is not inherently bad, but man's overuse of it leads to all kinds of sinful, condemning actions. Sex is a gift from God, fully intended to be exercised and enjoyed between a man and his wife. And look at what our world does with it. Actually, that word look, pun intended. Through the sins of the lust of the eyes, sinful man has turned it into a free-for-all addiction, destroying the sanctity of the marital bed, destroying families along with it. Now, running a business, it should be a God-glorifying exercise, and yet empires are built upon lies and deceit. The list is endless, brothers and sisters, and we are to blame. Our sins begin in the heart and move out from there. Verse 3 of chapter 4 says, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. So justifiably, beginning with the heart and mind is a good place to start. Secondly, the last part of verse 7, so that you can pray. This part of that godly reason I mentioned earlier. Employ your alert, self-controlled, sober, sane, and sensible mind to your prayers. And do it frequently. Open your day with prayer. Open your meals with prayer. The beginning of a long drive, open it with prayer. The next time you're at a job or interview, why not open it with prayer? When our Lord comes back, brothers and sisters, let him find you in prayer. In prayer, there is focus. In prayer is one more word that can be used to describe the heart and the mind when concerning ourselves with the things of God. Luke 21:36 tells us to be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Nothing is so achievable until you know that you've asked for the Lord's blessing on it. So be in prayer with anticipation. Children, after a long day of Daddy being gone, often you'll wait by the window with anticipation. Now, sometimes Mommy as well. Maybe she's had a long day. She needs Daddy to come home. And there, coming down the driveway, is Dad's car. You can see it. He's coming closer. He will soon be home. This happens so precisely when I come home from a plane trip. I'm gone for a couple of days. You can see it, and your heart leaps for joy. Bombarded with children as the door opens, I can't hardly get to my wife. This is how we must pray when we're looking for Christ to return. The things of God, dear brothers and sisters, are seen in prayer. And we are to be watchful in prayer with the anticipation of Jesus' final return. Just give it a bit of thought. This world, it's ending. Christ is coming back. At some point, Satan will be crushed and this world will be purged of its sin. It's a sobering thought, and it should warrant our utmost attention. Which leads us, of course, to be serious in our prayers. We cannot separate one from the other. We must have all the attributes that we've mentioned earlier to have prayer with God, and we must always strive towards those ends. Lastly, when constantly working and striving and turning our weak flesh towards the needs of the soul, our flesh becomes no longer at war with the soul. Prayer does this. The worldly attractions to the flesh become no more and become more closely united with the soul. Prayer does this, does it not? Go into your back rooms. Prostrate yourself before the Lord. Close your eyes. Fold your hands. Force your body to listen to the needs of the soul, and God will bless it. So be alert, self-controlled, sober, sane, and sensible, and in serious prayer. Let's look at verse 8 now. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. Above all, brothers and sisters. In other words, if nothing else, love each other deeply, or have fervent love for one another. Love your fellow fallen, sinful Christian. Care for their well-being. Make sure that in spite of the sin that lies within us all, we look past that. And remember that Christ died also for this person. And wanting the things of God is wanting the best for those who belong to God through Christ. This is a mutual love, brothers and sisters, that we must have and show to one another. It must be active. It must be earnest. Sincere affection towards one another. It must be above all. 1 Corinthians 13, I can't help it. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith and can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flame, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish things behind me. But we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. Even as I am fully known. But the greatest, brothers and sisters, the greatest of these three, faith, hope, and love, is what? It's love. We ought to have this kind of love among each other, brothers and sisters. We are one in Christ. This is the kind of love that we ought to have, and it is not shared with the world. When there are visitors among us, is this the kind of love evident? Is it tangible, this kind of love? If it is noticed, this kind of love will beg the question as to who we belong to and why. This kind of love makes evangelism easy. Look at how they treat one another, the onlooker will say. Now, this, of course, can go both ways, can't it? What impression are we giving off as Christians? Do we emulate this love towards one another? It is not simply enough to exist with each other, brothers and sisters, to simply bear one another's existence, to simply have some kind of respect for one another. It is not enough. Love each other deeply, the text says. Give this some thought as well, congregation. What do visitors leave with when they walk out this door? There is another blessing to having this kind of love towards one another, dear people of God. The last part of 8, love covers a multitude of sins. With this kind of love, the forgiveness of others becomes possible. It asks us to look past the sin, to find the sinner, and to show compassion towards that person. We are all in the same boat, brothers and sisters, and we need each other. Doesn't this kind of love also allow us to forgive ourselves? How often will we not even allow ourselves to be forgiven? Perhaps we have an internal, hidden sin that continues to rot us from the inside out. With this kind of love, brothers and sisters, we can lean on one another when we are not strong enough to stand on our own. This kind of love teaches us to love the weak and to forget the offenses of the guilty. It prepares us for that very same kind of mercy that we have gained through Christ from the Father when He promises to forgive our debts because of our forgiveness of the debts of others. It's in the Lord's Prayer. Now that the heart and the mind are turned towards God, it is serious business being part of the things of God, brothers and sisters. A life being spent close to God's Word and in conversation with Him is what is required. And most of all, an abiding and fervent love for one another and for God. This is what is required and is of most importance. Your internal preparation. So then how do we express these things? Now that the heart and the mind are properly orientated to the things of God, our second point, our external preparation. Verse 9 says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. This verse is an extension of that love that I just spent much time talking about. Do you claim to have such a love? Show it. Here's a great starting point. What Peter is saying in our passage here is to make sure that you take care of one another. The apostle knew the hard road that these people were headed towards. It would not be uncommon for a Christian of that time to be stripped of his livelihood and his home. It would not be uncommon for these Christians to have to flee to far-off places, different countries even. They would need help. And so Peter sets down in these following verses some good advice. We find other such commands elsewhere in Scripture, Hebrews 13, 1-3. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison, as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated, as if you yourselves were suffering. Romans 12, 9-13. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in what? Prayer. Share with God's people who you are in need. Practice hospitality. Children of God, if we claim to be such a people, one of the ways our love can be expressed to one another is simply through our hospitality. We must take care of each other because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. These kinds of actions should be a joy to perform because of our common faith. Now, this last part of verse 9, without grumbling. Why add this? It should go without saying, shouldn't it? Or is there a form of hospitality that includes grumbling? Are we looking for some kind of return on investment with our hospitality? Tax receipt, maybe? What are they going to do with whatever it is I've given them? Will it be wasted? Well, if this is our mindset, brothers and sisters, and this is not hospitality as Christ intended it. Take note here. These verses are addressed to fellow Christians, fellow believers, and how the fellow Christian ought to deal with one another. Three times in our passage, the words one another are used. The instructions and commands here are addressed to those in Christ's church and are meant for how we ought to deal with one another. If we work at and strive towards the kind of heart and mind we spoke of earlier, and above all, treat each other with the kind of love beautifully described in Corinthians, grumbling will never become part of our hospitality. It all begins in the heart. There's a structure forming here in our passage, congregation. The Apostle Peter first deals with the heart and with the mind. He then focuses on the kind of love every single one of us must have. Next, he focuses upon the gift of hospitality, something that we as Christians are all gifted with. We can all be hospitable. We should be all hospitable. It's a noticeable trait that confirms our election in Christ. Verse 10 now goes on to talk about the rest of the gifts that God gives us. The advice is now broadening to the various parts of the body, if you will. Let's dwell just a little bit on the parts of the body. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 14. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of services, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To others the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by that same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers. To another prophecy. To another distinguishing between spirits. To another speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still another interpretation of those tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. And he gives them to each one, just as he determines. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they are formed of one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. We were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but many. This tells us that we are all gifted differently. But once again, we are all called to faithfully administer God's grace in its various forms. Whatever gifts or abilities we claim to have, we can never forget that we have these gifts because God is good. However we are preserved from day to day, whatever joy and blessing we receive is by the grace of God. These are gifts. The word itself defines how we ought to look at these things. And so then these gifts, brothers and sisters, are we to hold on to them? To hide them? To use out for our own personal gain? Is this what is expected of the Christian? Of course not. Once again, we are to use them to minister to one another, to the very best of our abilities. And how are we to do this? The New King James Version translates the last part of verse 10 as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Well, then, what's a steward? Well, a steward has a master. A steward, by definition, has the trust of his master and is like an extension of his master. When dealing with the affairs of the master's household, the steward carries the authority of the master. He operates as though he was the master himself, but with one huge distinction: he owns nothing and is in complete submission to the master. The steward operates for the benefit of the master and for no other reason. Brothers and sisters, we are stewards, and our master is God. The gifts that he entrusts to us are his goods, and we are expected to use these gifts as he directs us. And when the master returns, the steward ought to be found faithful. We ought to have done well with the gifts that he bestows upon us and have used them as he has instructed us. The only words we want to hear upon Christ's return is what? Well done, my good and faithful servant. We'll now move on to verse 11. By example, now the verse tells us of two gifts and what we ought to do with them. The first part of verse 11, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. Now, I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I find that statement just a little intimidating. If we only had some kind of record of the inspired Word of God that we could reference when we're called to do this. This is a call to know your Bible, brothers and sisters. This is a call to respect the words in this book and to use them with the alert, self-controlled, sober, sane, and sensible heart and mind that we ought to have, as stated earlier. Secondly, if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. If any man serves, whether it's a deacon in church or fellow Christian in private, let him perform these functions to the best of his ability, according to the abilities that God has given him. We don't need to be as good at something as somebody else is. God has gifted us with our own set of gifts, that we are simply called to respond to our Lord and Savior in thanks. It's not a competition among us. We are stewards and must be found faithful by the Master and nobody else. And finally now, brothers and sisters, the indicative, or the why we must do these things from our passage, the last part of verse 11, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. We need to see here that in every single action of our lives, whether we're gainfully employed or seeking employment, whether we're students or teachers, whether we're single or married, fathers or mothers, or waiting to own those titles, whether we're little children or full-grown adults, whether sick or healthy, every beat of the heart, every blink of the eye should be done for the glory of God. We need to see here that none of these things are worth any benefit to anyone if they are not done through the person and work, through the mediation and merits of Jesus Christ, who is our only way to the Father. He is our Savior. He is our Master, and to him belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we know not when your Son returns. We know that it is not for us to know, but to only be prepared. Help us to do just that. Please prepare us. Let your Spirit work within us, and upon Christ's return, may we be found in prayer. Amen.